Invite you to join in. He is risen. Amen. Amen. What a thing to celebrate. My name is, again, Matt. I'm the pastor here, and we are truly so glad you're here to celebrate with us. And hey, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17, where we're going to be spending some time this morning, as we do every week, just opening up the scriptures and reading and learning together. We'll have the verses on the screen behind me if you need to follow along that way. That's totally okay too. As a church, we've been walking through this study of the book of Acts, which is found in the New Testament, and it's telling the story of the early church. And what those first followers of Jesus back in the first century after his resurrection, it tells the story of what they were up to and all that God was doing. And as we read along in it, it helps us make sense of how God is still at work in our world today. So Acts 17 is where we're going to be. And it just so happens that as we're reading along the book of Acts, that where we find ourselves this morning is a perfect place to be on Easter Sunday, and you'll see what I mean, I think, as we jump in. But first, would you join me in just a word of prayer as we get ready for that? Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you for a chance to gather and sing and celebrate all that you have done for us through the death of Jesus and his resurrection. And so we celebrate, Lord Jesus, that you are the risen King. You are the Lord of all things, and we come with humble hearts to celebrate, to worship, to say thank you, and Lord, to hear your voice. Would you speak to us as we read your word together, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Chuck Swindoll, is a famous pastor from Texas and president of Dallas Theological Seminary for a long time, the Chuckster, as I like to call him, he said one time this: when I ask people when they really grew spiritually, they never describe an easy time. Never. When I ask people when they really grew spiritually, they never describe an easy time. Chuck Swindoll, again, one of the most widely respected pastors in the U.S., with all his wisdom and decades of ministry experience in working with people, says clearly, hey, spiritual growth is often linked with trials, challenges, pain, discomfort, being stretched beyond our limits. And I wonder if you were to think back over your life and the seasons of growth that you've had, I wonder if you could say the same. That those noteworthy times of growth in your life, where deeper character was developed, or maturity, where you found new freedom or peace or joy, when in your heart there grew this greater trust in God, maybe those times came on the other side of being uncomfortable in some way. Right, when the money ran out, or the career was taken away, or the relationship failed, or you were confronted with the consequences of your actions or those of others. I remember a season like this in college. For me, I was confronted by a trusted mentor in my life, and they confronted me about my pride. And I handled that confrontation better than anyone has ever handled a confrontation on pride. And I became the most humble man that you've ever met. No, just kidding. I did not handle it so well. Actually, it was really difficult and painful and disorienting, and I was frustrated at first. And yet, as I worked through that, my own pride that I still wrestle with today, it led to real growth. Now, you might agree with that. Even though that's true, sometimes, isn't it true, though, that we come to church not looking for confrontation or challenge? We come to church wanting to be made comfortable? And that actually we don't like it so much when Jesus or the Bible confronts us. We'd much prefer an affirming or encouraging word from Jesus rather than a challenging one. Now, it's Easter Sunday. So don't get me wrong, we have all kinds of comfort and hope and joy and celebration to talk about this morning, no doubt. But we're going to see in the text in Acts 17 that the resurrection is good news. It's the best news ever. But it also just might upend your entire life. Just a bit of context for, again, where we are in Acts chapter 17, if you're unfamiliar. We've been reading along in this book that's telling the story of the early church, and we're in the city of Thessalonica. It was an ancient city in the Mediterranean that early followers of Jesus went to, and they wanted to tell everyone there about Jesus. And so they're preaching the good news, and the chapter starts in verse 2 like this. It says, "As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. So Paul and the apostles there in the first century are going to the synagogue and to the city of Thessalonica, and they're proclaiming the same message that we're here this morning proclaiming and remembering, that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus had to die on a cross, but that Jesus rose again. So this has always been and will always be the center of our message and the story, the death and resurrection of Jesus. He died on the cross for our sins on Good Friday, but he rose victoriously, and he's still alive. Right, that's the message that Aaron read for us a few minutes ago from Luke 24. As the women went to the tomb on the first day of the week, the tomb was empty, and they saw Jesus alive later. He rules and reigns, and he conquered death. Now, it's important to see this early on because some would say, maybe those who are skeptical today, that, hey, the resurrection, that's like a later theological development. So that wasn't something the early church thought, but, you know, generations later, as the game of telephone went along, the resurrection kind of popped up, and it was more myth than fact. But we see here, in the earliest preaching of the apostles, the earliest historical documents we have from the church are proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, that he's alive. So from day one, they're saying, hey, there's an empty tomb. And no body was ever found or produced. And realize this was a really controversial claim back in the day, and a lot of people in power who wouldn't want this to be true. And so if his body really was there in the tomb or really was somewhere easily to be found, they surely would have presented the body and said, hey, look, actually, he's still dead. Movement over. Not only this, but we have, again, first century Jews who are devout monotheists. We worship one true God. And actually, if you die on a cross, death by crucifixion is a criminal's death. It's a shameful death, and it means you're cursed by God. So we have people like that who start this movement, worshiping a crucified man. These men and women who were so committed to the Torah and the law that talked about worshiping on the Sabbath, they began worshiping not on Saturday, but gathering as well on the first day of the week, on Sunday. What could lead to such a change? Not only this, but the apostles, as we know from history, were rejected and many of them killed for proclaiming the resurrection. Many people might die for something they believe in, but who, I ask, would die for something they knew was a lie? If they were going to make something up, make up a story, at least make it something that'll, you know, benefit you, make you rich, something like that. But no. So we see from the earliest of days the message that Jesus is alive. The disciples were convinced of these historic events. And this message was so central to their preaching, in fact, that later Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to say, hey, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead and he's not really alive, then we're all just wasting our time here. We can all just go home because we're still dead in our sins if Jesus isn't alive. And so, they're preaching this message. And we're going to see that some people believe it and receive it, but others don't. All right, look with me at Acts 17, if you have it open, verse 5. After this preaching, it says, "But other Jews were jealous, and so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, or who have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here." So some people receive the message, but others are jealous, and some of the Jews, they round up some bad characters just kind of hanging around the marketplace looking for trouble, I guess, dudes who were up to no good, and they start a riot in the city, very, very punk rock, and they go to Jason's house, and apparently believers have been meeting in Jason's house. Shout out to Jason, brother. If you know a Jason, give him a pat on the back. And they're looking for Paul and Silas there because apparently they're the front men in this movement, but they don't find them there. So the text says they get Jason and the other believers and they drag them out before the city officials. And look at their claim. I want you to see. They're saying they've caused trouble all over the world and now they're doing it here. These men are troublemakers. And realize that this isn't the first place that this has happened, right? If you've been reading along with us in the book of Acts, you know that in other cities, as the gospel is preached, people get stirred up and angry, and they don't like this. So it's true, in a sense, they're causing trouble and disruption, and yet the accusation is a little bit of an exaggeration. They haven't quite been all over the world. In fact, older translations, if you have one, might say that these men have turned the world upside down. Again, a bit of hyperbole, and yet it's true in a sense, right? That wherever the gospel goes, we see that it brings a disruptive and countercultural message. It doesn't slide so neatly into the worldview of those who hear it. Look again at verse 6. They've caused trouble all over the world, and now they're doing it here. So think with me for a minute about why the gospel is so disruptive. Why the death and resurrection of Jesus is so countercultural. Again, in part because it challenges our assumptions about spiritual things, about who God is, about ultimate reality. And just how it was disruptive in the ancient world, it's disruptive when we talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus today. Or if you want to talk about God or spiritual things, that's fine. Most people are okay with that. But if you talk about Jesus and his death and resurrection, people go, like, calm down, crazy. Okay, we're not sure we want to hear that. It challenges what we believe about how to be right with God, who's really in charge, what it means to live the good life, right? Because we're going to see that Jesus calls people to repent, to turn from their sin, to surrender to him as Lord and trust in him. And that has social implications, of course, on a community and a city, as we're seeing in Thessalonica. And it also upends our lives individually. Reminds me of those TV shows. You ever watch, you know, Restaurant Impossible? Or Bar Rescue or something like that, where there's a struggling business and it's kind of, you know, run down and in trouble. And so, you know, new ownership comes in or new strategists come in and they want to turn it around. And in order to do so, they have to sort of shock the system, right? Like, you never watch an episode of Restaurant Impossible or Bar Rescue and they come in and they're like, yeah, things are pretty good here. Just keep doing what you're doing. End of the show. You know, no, there's all sorts of drama and disruption. Team members are fired. The menu is rebuilt. Interior design and, you know, weird wall paintings are changed and taken away. Food standards go up because they realize, hey, the old way wasn't working. And now there's a new boss around here, right? We're under new management. And we got to bring this thing back to life, but that's going to mean some changes. And the same is true for us. This is how Jesus enters our lives. And he does this sort of disruption, not because he's against us, but because he's for us. He wants to lead us to true life and flourishing. Like, is he comparing us to a rundown dive bar? I'm not sure I like this church. But as you read through the Gospels, you see that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's saying, we're going to have to rethink the whole way that you're living and what it means to be human and what you're trusting in and this whole new way of life in my kingdom, Jesus says. One example, if you just want a quick read through, go to the book of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, and read the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous sections of Jesus' teachings. And you're going to see how he's calling us to this whole new way of life, and he's going to confront us there. He's going to confront the anger in our hearts and the harsh condemnation that we have towards one another. He's going to confront our sexual immorality in our relationships. He's going to confront our tendency to retaliate and hurt those who hurt us. He's going to confront our greed. He's going to confront our pride and our hypocrisy. And he's going to call us to a new way of life. But again, some of us don't want bar rescue Jesus. We come to church and we, if we're honest, maybe just want Jesus to kind of, you know, reinforce all the things we already believe. Just kind of parrot back to us the things we already think are true. Or we'll read the Bible. Maybe we'll open up the Bible, but not to let it teach and change us, but to find in it justification for the way we already view the world. And so we pick a couple of verses that kind of align, you know, already with our views. And in doing so, it shows that we don't really want God. We don't want to know the Lord for who he is. We just want a version of God we can shrink down and manage. And so are we open to the fact that Jesus is going to disrupt my life? Or do we want Jesus to conveniently fit into the way that we are already going? Pastor Tim Keller has put it this way. He says, only if your God can outrage and challenge you will you know that you worship the real God and not a figment of your imagination. If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. If God never challenges you, never disagrees with you, confronts you, corrects you, maybe the God you believe in or have made up in your mind isn't actually the real God. What if we actually have something to learn about love and about relationships and about how to live the good life? What if we have something to learn that we need the real God to show us? I mean, plus, if you expect Jesus just to reaffirm everything that you already believe, like, you know, why go through all the hoopla of church? Why bother? Why get dressed and, you know, fight with the kids in the car on the way here and go through all that, you know, stressed out just to come and do this? If what you hear and experience here is just the same that you can find out there or listen to on a self-help podcast, like, you know, why bother? Go, I don't know, go smoke a cigarette and have some margaritas and go read a self-help book by the pool, right? That, you know, be an easier way to spend your time. You can have your Sundays back for football. It'll be great, right? If we're just parroting back all the things that modern culture tells you, like, no thanks, right? That's how I would approach it, at least. But I think deep down, we actually really want something real. Now, notice another accusation in the text. Okay, look at Acts 17 again, what they're saying about this movement. It says, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. Okay, we just talked about that. And Jason, has welcomed them into his house. And they are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. So, here's the accusation. These guys are saying there's another king, and his name is Jesus. Might not sound like much to us, but realize, in the Roman Empire, this is a serious allegation in the first century. Okay? Have your private worship, sure, fine, but if you're stirring up trouble and unrest in our city, saying that you should disobey Caesar and that there's another king that your allegiance is devoted to, I mean, that would be seen as treason. Truly, I mean, the city of Thessalonica in Acts 17, where we are, had a temple dedicated to the worship of the emperor. I mean, its currency, its coins honored Julius and Augustus Caesar as God. And Christians, not long after this, would be executed for this very thing. Christians going to their death because they refused to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord and God. And instead, they said, Jesus is Lord. So they are claiming that there is another king. Now, this accusation, it's both true and at the same time misunderstood. It's a false allegation because the message of the gospel, it's not about an earthly kingdom, and it's not a threat to Caesar or about overthrowing Caesar in the way that they would have understood that back then. But those who are persecuting these Christians, they know that if we make it sound that way, like this is a threat to Caesar and his kingdom, then this is going to get the Romans stirred up and we can get rid of these annoying Christians. And yet at the same time, in perhaps a bigger, more subversive way than we even fully understand, the message of the church is, hey, there is another king. And not just any old king, but the King of Kings, the Bible says. The risen king. And see, this only makes sense if Jesus rose from the dead. See, a dead king is no threat at all. And so it wasn't for them just that, hey, the memory of Jesus lived on in our hearts. That's not what they're saying. Some will claim that today, but that wasn't their message. It wasn't just the essential oil of Jesus. We can still smell it around and feel it. No, the message is he bodily rose from the grave, walked out of the tomb, was seen alive, and is seated on his throne now in heaven. In Matthew 28:18, after his resurrection, Jesus is going to say to his followers, hey, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm the risen king. So, one takeaway from this, realize, is the call to surrender. Right? The proper response to the King of Kings, is to bow, is to worship, is to give your allegiance. And realize, hey, maybe you're here this morning, you're like, I don't know, this sounds like a power play from the pastor, or if you're like feathers were ruffled a little bit, you know, in the first half of the sermon, and you're like, why should Jesus upend my life? Why should Jesus dictate how I live? Or order my life. Here's why. Here's what Scripture says. Because of his resurrection. Because he stands alone as the risen king with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. Calling all people everywhere to bow before him. Saying he is who he says he is. And so instead of living for my little castle, I'm going to devote my life to his kingdom. If he really rose from the dead, then what he said was true. I need to obey him, and I'm a sinner who needs to repent. And I need to look to him for the forgiveness of my sins and rescue from judgment. And I need to respond when he tells me to follow him. And so in every area of my life, then, if I'm following Jesus, I need to say to him, okay, Lord, you're in charge. Of my relationships and how I think about them, you're in charge. Of my finances and what I do with my money, you're in charge. Of how I view my body or what I do with my body. You're in charge, Lord. I belong to you. Of my dreams and my pursuits, my aspirations for the future. Lord, you're in charge. The proper response is to surrender and bow before the king. But not only is he the king, I don't just want you to see that his resurrection shows he's the king of the universe with all authority. I also want us to see this morning that he's the best possible king we can serve. that his reign as king is actually good news for us. Not just that it's true, but that it's good. And we should want to surrender to him. Here's why. See, in the ancient world, your quality of life was directly tied to the quality of your king. If you were part of a kingdom with a good and wise king, with a fair and just king, this would bring good things for you and your community. This would bring military stability, economic prosperity, stability in everyday life and relationships, justice in the land. Good kings would bring peace and prosperity to their kingdoms. But if you have a bad king, a selfish, wicked, unjust king, and you see this multiple times throughout the Bible, when someone comes to the throne and they're a bad king, they're foolish, they're corrupt, it brings disaster for the people in their kingdom. It plunges them into chaos and war and famine and so on. Your quality of life is directly tied to the quality of the king that you serve. And we see the same principle today, globally, right? Leaders impact their people. Good leaders bring blessing, bad leaders bring chaos. And so we have to choose, right? Either way, we have a decision about which king we're going to serve. What king do we think really is going to lead to the good life and to my flourishing? What king can truly keep their promises to me? Think about, what are some of the options that we have today? Some of us would worship King Comfort. We'd say, comfort is king, and so the highest good is my comfort and pleasure. But King Comfort can't ultimately satisfy us, because comfort is fleeting and could be gone in an instant. And King Comfort often makes promises but doesn't deliver. And maybe for a moment we could be happy if we just live for what feels good now. It might satisfy us for a time, but then decades later we'll look back and it doesn't lead to a life well lived. Think of all the people that you deeply respect in your life. They're probably not the people who said, comfort, my comfort is king, is the most important thing to me, and I'm just going to pursue that no matter what. Maybe you say, no, it's not comfort, but I want to worship King Freedom. Oh, this is a popular one today. It's got a lot of followers. The highest good is my freedom. I'm going to sacrifice everything else so I can honor King Freedom. I need to keep my options open. Not going to commit to much. I'm going to sacrifice deeper relationships in order to honor King Freedom. That'll keep you flexible. It will keep your options open, but it'll also keep you quite lonely, looking back on life with a lot of regret. And you'll go through life constantly longing for the community and connection that your heart craves, but not finding it because you worship King Freedom. Maybe you worship King Success. Success is king, and so I have to produce to honor King Success. I have to be a good parent and prove that on my Instagram. Or I have to be successful in my career. Look at my well-polished life or achievements. And if I can do that, if I can honor this king, then I'm going to be blessed and have peace. King Success promises peace, but will not deliver peace. You'll just stay on the treadmill, chasing the carrot, sacrificing your peace and joy and relationships closest to you in order to honor this king. King Success will make you exhausted. Maybe most common today is King Self. Self is king. I'm at the center. I'm going to stay seated on my throne. This one's, I think, probably worst of all, because our hearts are fickle and constantly changing and easily wounded and easily worn out. We try to produce our own meaning. We weren't designed to be self-sufficient. We all need that voice actually from outside of ourselves saying, well done. We long for that voice from outside of ourselves affirming who we are. It can't just come from within. Maybe you worship King Religion. Again, where you say, as long as I keep the traditions and do these, you know, religious things or practice my, you know, spirituality in this way and jump through the right hoops, and I'm devoted enough to religious observance, I'm going to be okay. But again, King Religion just exhausts us. Again, maybe you would follow another teacher, some other kind of king. I don't know, Joe Rogan or Brene Brown. Who's out there today? You know, to say, they're my guru. They're the one who can lead me to the good life. They have the answers that I need. We could keep going, but I think you get the point. That every rival king is going to make promises to you, but ultimately they're going to fail you. Every rival king is going to say, follow me, I'll lead you to the good life, I'll take care of you, sacrifice for me. But it doesn't actually lead to life or flourishing. And so not only is Jesus the king, but he's the best possible king. Because think about what kind of king do we have in Jesus? We have a king who loves us and is for us. We have a king who died for us and sacrificed himself on the cross for our forgiveness. We have a king with an unshakable kingdom who offers us true comfort and peace when we rest in him, knowing all things are in his hands. We find true joy and identity as a beloved son or daughter of God, an identity that cannot be threatened or taken away. An identity that we don't have to earn or be successful enough to achieve. We just receive it. We have a king, actually, who rather than says, hey, make all these sacrifices for me, we have a king who said, I'm going to sacrifice for you. And rather than you bringing all your payments to me, I'm going to pay your debt and set you free. We have a king who doesn't leave us in our shame and sin or pretend that it's not there. We have a king who covers our shame and washes us. We have a king who protects us from judgment and death and hell. We have a king who promises to feed us and nurture us and give us his spirit and change us from within. A king who promises to give us the purpose and meaning that we're looking for in life. He's a good king. Even a king that can take what is dead and make it alive. And maybe you're here this morning and you need a message of hope and your life feels like a mess and you need to hear that Jesus is alive and as the good and risen King, he invites you to experience this resurrection life in him that you can find nowhere else. And I bet if you think around this room or maybe the people that you came with, there's testimonies over and over again, not testimonies of perfect people, but testimonies of forgiven people who have found freedom and joy and life when they surrender to Jesus. Now, today might feel like a big day that marks the end of a special season. Maybe there's been a lot of ramp up to Easter Sunday in your world, or especially in church world, right? Months of planning and preparation, Good Friday celebration on Easter Sunday. Maybe for you, you've been planning a family gathering or trying to prepare in your heart to go over to the in-laws or whatever, just gear up for whatever's about to happen after church. Or maybe it marks the end of spring break for you. This is kind of the finish line. Things will be nicely wrapped up. You can breathe a sigh of relief after Easter Sunday, maybe. But today I want to encourage you or maybe remind us that Easter or Resurrection Sunday, it's not the finish line. It's not the end of a race, it's actually the starting line. The theologian N.T. Wright summarized it this way in his book, Surprised by Hope. He says, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. So the message of Easter is not, he's alive, great, let's just wait around till we die. No, Easter, it's the beginning of this new work that God is doing in the world that we now can step into today and tomorrow and in the weeks ahead, being a part of what God is doing in the world. And so I just want to invite you to just consider what a next step might be for you. Some say that discipleship or following Jesus is simply about taking the next step of obedience. So you might be here this morning, you might not have it all figured out or know exactly what this means for your life, but the invitation is, what would be the next step of obedience? Maybe it's grabbing one of the books we have in the lobby, those little blue books about is the resurrection believable? Saying, I'm not sure if I can wrap my head around this yet, but I want to learn a little more. Maybe I can look into this. Maybe the next step is you're ready today to say, I want to surrender to King Jesus and give my life to him and repent. Today's the day. Maybe for you the next step is, I want to hear a little bit more. And so I'm going to come back next week. You know, Resurrection Sunday, good news is that, hey, Jesus is still alive next Sunday. And so we're going to remember what this means for us each week as we go. And so maybe the simple next step is, hey, I want to come back and see what this is all about. But we declare this morning and remember, Jesus is the risen King. He's on his throne. We celebrate the hope and joy that his resurrection gives us. We hope that you'll join us. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, today is your day, as every day is, but especially today, Lord, we worship you and remember the resurrection of your son, Jesus. Jesus, you are the risen King. And I just want to leave a moment right now. Perhaps there's someone here, Lord, who hasn't surrendered their life to you, who instead has been living for King Comfort or King Success or King Self, saying, I want to do things my way. But they're feeling the conviction in their heart from you to bow the knee and surrender to King Jesus. And if that's you this morning, you can simply turn the eyes of your heart to Jesus and pray a simple prayer of response. Lord Jesus, I believe. I want to turn from my sin and trust in you. Thank you for dying for me on the cross and giving me hope through the resurrection. Lead me. And for those of us who already know you, Lord, would you continue to do your work in our lives? Would you heal us? Would you lead us to life? Confront us in the ways that we need to be confronted. We trust you. Lord, have your way. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.